was just intrigued here trying to get, just before coming up, I'd noticed I'd had a problem with my slides. I just think it's interesting, you know, doing this little series on the devil and how he'd love to just have us tripped up and just trying to connect with Jonathan a little bit there in the back and trying to get things straightened out real quick. But the devil would love to just stop things anywhere he could, right? And put these little obstacles in our life and just get you stalled. And sometimes we just need to persevere, right? And the Lord has got something good for us, and the devil's trying to just snatch something away, and we just need to press on. So if there's any difficulties this morning with the slides, I apologize for that, but we're just going to press on with that. May the Lord be praised today, and his word hopefully be fruitful for us today as we look through this little study in the adversary. So far in this little series about the devil, like, we've looked at a couple of the very landmark episodes where he shows up in the Old Testament, namely in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and also there's an incredible scene in the book of Job where you see the devil standing before the Lord, and you get a couple chapters there of even dialogue. And there are other lots of other instances where he shows up in the Old Testament. Those are a couple big ones, and we don't have the really the luxury to look at every time that he shows up. So we're hitting some of these big ones. Moving on into the New Testament this morning, and in particular, some of the opportunities that the devil takes directly towards Jesus himself into his ministry. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up and get them there, because we're going to be looking. So starting off with this instance with Jesus where he begins his ministry, and the second, we're going to look at two main episodes in Jesus' life, one at the very beginning of his ministry, not of his life, but of his ministry, and then a second one at the end of his ministry where the devil uses Judas. So there's two episodes that we're going to look at that are specific to Jesus' life and ministry where the devil was trying to very much derail him and what he was doing. So the beginning in Matthew 4, this is Jesus has just been baptized and just wanting to begin his ministry. And it tells us very plainly that it was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is going to lead him out into the wilderness for this specific purpose, that he could be tempted out there, that the devil could have an opportunity with him out there. So what we see, pardon me, two things just to note real quick before we read the text that you were listening for. The first is that the devil will repeat a refrain. It's an if comment, and he's referring to Christ about being him, the Son of God, when he'll say to him, if you really are the Son of God, then you should be able to do this, or you should be allowed to do this, or, you know. So it's a bit of an if-then scenario, and we can relate to that a little bit, because the devil will throw similar stuff at us. I mean, none of us are going to claim to be the Son of God, but he can do a similar thing to us, like, if you are a child of God, then this ought to be, or if this, that, or that. So we can watch for that. The second thing that we're noticed as a repeat in the temptations in the wilderness is very much the fact that the devil is using Scripture. And we're going to have a direct application to that for us today. Is going to be the main part of this. More than studying Jesus and in the wilderness, there's a direct application to what that's like for us today, where the devil is trying to use Scripture, twist it, whatever, to kind of have his way amongst believers. So here we go with Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of that. So if you've got your Bibles open, follow along, or just listen. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So, he's a tempter. You know what is interesting to me about this is that the devil here appears to be tempting Jesus in very much the same fashion in which he himself suffered temptation. When he takes Jesus to this high pinnacle and he says, "Here's all the kingdoms of the world. Take a look at that. You can have all of this if you just fall down and worship me." So, in just to boil it down to how I see a similar temptation to how the devil himself was corrupted, is this temptation to have it all now easy. To get to the top, shoot straight to the top, easy. Now, if Jesus had in mind, "I've come to earth and I know what's coming, I know that I have to make myself a sacrifice for these people, who even while I'm making myself a sacrifice for them, they'll be sinning and spitting in my face. But yet, that's why I've come, and I'm going to suffer, and it's going to be hard." And here's this temptation. You can skip all that. You can skip all that. Let's just shoot straight to the top, and you can be rule over it all. Easy. Boy, that's a huge temptation in our lives, isn't it? Where, you know, mom and dad say, "Oh, you got to work hard. If you work hard and apply yourself, and bit by bit by bit, you can really make it, and you can get somewhere." And we think, you know, I don't have time for that. Let's just get there now. Let's just get there now. Skip all the hard work, right? It's a big temptation. So Satan, I think, had a real humility problem. And we saw this when we were going through the origin story of Satan at the beginning of this little series, about how he had these lofty intentions and he wanted to set himself up above the Most High. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to get to that top seat. He had a humility problem. Whereas what he needed to do was hear the Lord's instruction and obey. Now Jesus, it tells us, when he came to earth and he understood the plan that God had for him, was willing in humility to submit himself to God's plan, to God's authority, to God's wisdom, and just submit. It tells us that he took on the form of a man and humbly submit in obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. It's the exact opposite. It's part of the point where we see this picture here is to balance in our hands the devil and Jesus, the one who wanted to just take and usurp and by his own strength become powerful. That's the path of the devil. Or him who was humble and submitted himself even to the point of death on the cross. And that is the way of the Christian. But that one is the one who was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto him. So it worked out well for the one who humbled himself and submitted. Now here's what he does as the devil is talking to Jesus in the wilderness. He goes to the great lengths to try and make the scripture say what he wants to say. Doesn't he? Several times you see this is what the devil does. Isn't it written? Doesn't even God's word say this? So therefore you are justified. You can go and do this. Go ahead even in this sin, because the Bible says that this is okay. He was twisting scripture. And Jesus is wise enough to know how to counter with scripture, or to know blasphemy when he hears it. That's not easy. It's not always easy. So we need to be, when Colossians says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," that's an encouragement to us as Christians that we don't just read the scripture just a little bit here, a little bit there, or just on the surface, but that it dwells in us richly. Like we know it, and we breathe it, and it becomes who we are. So we can tell the difference when we're being tempted. We can tell the difference if somebody's using scripture poorly, and then that's advice that we shouldn't follow. We need to dwell on it richly so that it becomes that. So here's the application I want to make for us, is that there is an issue that the scripture warns against that will permeate into the church, and it talks about even more as we get closer to the latter days all the time, an issue that was going to permeate into the church, and that is in false teaching and false teachers. And the scripture gives a huge warning: beware of false prophets and beware of false teachers. And this is precisely really what the devil is trying to do, because he's using scripture. It's like he's a Bible teacher, but he's doing it poorly. And so we need to be cautious about this and warned about it. So I'm going to read you a passage. One of the passages that talks about this is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to give you just the last scripture, but I'll read it to you, but I'll show the last scripture up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. This is 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 6. This is actually talking about leaders within the church and talking about the high standard that God has for elders and leaders within the church. In essence, because we need to be sure that they are people who can teach the word rightly and not be leading the people astray. Okay? So 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 6. I'll get verse 6 up there for you so you can see. Oh, wait. I don't know. So never mind about that, I guess. My mistake. Don't look at the screen, I guess. So 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 6 says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And this is verse 6 is the one that I thought was key as I was leading up to this. He says this leader in the church must also not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. A leader in the church can't be a new convert. In essence, they can't be an immature Christian. You can't have an immature Christian as a leader in the church. And there's a reason given right away, like aside from the fact that it says that any leader in the church has to be able to teach. It says if he's an immature believer, a new convert, he runs the risk of falling into the same condemnation of the devil by being conceited. That's really its pride. It's vanity. An immature believer is susceptible to stumbling in the exact same manner of the devil. What I want to just take notice of, if you've got your Bibles, you can maybe see this in verse 6 where it says that he can't be a new convert lest he become conceited. And in my mind, I'm underlining that word become. I don't need you to do it in your Bibles, but I'm putting some emphasis on this. That if you take somebody who's an immature believer and give them a position of leadership and they become conceited, the point is that they aren't necessarily to begin with. And you can look and you say, well, he's a good guy. Really good heart, really means well. And everything can line up and look really, really good. So why wouldn't we give that person leadership? I know they're a new believer, but they're just on fire for the Lord, right? So it's great. Point is that any of us can start out well, and have really good intentions. Most false teachers don't come in like a wolf thinking, it is my plan and it's my desire to try and destroy the church. So, therefore, I'm going to act like a spirit-filled person for many, many years until they are blind and can't see what I really am, and then they'll put me in leadership, and then once I'm in leadership, I'll rip everything to shreds and they won't even know. No, that's not. These people have every good intention. They want to do well. They're believers. They start off good. But something happens and they become conceited. So we start out with really good intentions, even these false teachers. And we don't mean to do this to people. Or people don't mean to become necessarily bad teachers. And one of the signs of this is the issue of those who can't accept other leadership even around them. The Bible talks about, like in the church, a plurality of elders. When it talks about elders, there's always a little S behind that, as opposed to the elder in your church. As though there's one leader and one leader only. Because authority does something to people. It can get people thinking funny. It starts to go to people's head. Like power. It is a trap for sin, is what it is. To take charge. I want to show you this scripture in Matthew chapter 23. There we go. I have it on the screen. the reference anyway. Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12. Just on the warning about having an isolated leader or a leader who thinks all other leaders are dumb and wrong or whatever else. I alone really kind of know the way things ought to go. Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12, Jesus' words where he says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that's Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the same picture I was talking about, the difference between Jesus and the devil, even in the wilderness. The devil, in his own sin, eager to exalt himself and get on top. And Jesus, willing to recognize that in God's economy and by God's way, what he was asked to do was humble himself and submit himself. And you can see a difference in different kind of leaders within the church. Often the church is taken over by charismatic leaders. I just about fell. Or aggressive leaders, who just by their very nature are just, let's get stuff done type people. And so they take charge of things. But then sometimes these same people run roughshod over others or become the sole person and don't listen to anybody else anymore. It's a danger. Now, God has ordained authority structures. He has ordained authority structures in the universe, in the heavenlies. He has ordained authority structures on the earth. And he has ordained authority structures within the home and in the church. I'll see if I have the scripture up here from Corinthians. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 11:3 gives a bit of a picture of it. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see that he's talking about authority structures, even in the heavenlies. The father above the son, or in a marriage, the husband over a wife, or in the church, Christ over all of us. He has an authority structure, but we don't necessarily like to follow those. When we follow God's rules, it's incredible the testimony that we can be. Now, it's interesting because we can be a testimony, according to, in Corinthians, in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, down in verse 10, talks about our ability to be a witness, even in the heavenlies, or to the angels. Look at this verse in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 11:10. A woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And why? Because of the angels. Interesting. Now, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, what did the devil want to do? You take a scripture and you want to twist it. Now, isn't this a glorious type of scripture that we could take and say, well, what does that mean? And we can add all kinds of meaning to it, couldn't we? We can make all kinds of suggestions about it. About it being a cultural context. Or what does it really mean? How can we even know? There's all kinds of ways. We give it a brand new meaning. And the devil would just love that. Just love it. We take his word and say, we can't even know what this means. It's gray or it's something from ancient times. Doesn't even apply anymore. You know, add something to it. Like, maybe, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody like this where they're saying, what does that have to do with anything today? And then immediately attach something to it that doesn't even belong. Like, besides, we don't want to be sacrificing bulls and goats anymore, do we? They say, they take something that's from the Bible, so it has some kind of relation, bulls and goats, but it has nothing to do with whether or not a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, and they parallel the two to try and toss one out. That happens all the time. The devil is the original false teacher, and he wants to create false teachers in the church. But point is that most false teachers don't begin that way. They become that way. Somewhere along the way, become conceited, become prideful, and can be tripped up. You really need to pray for the leaders of our church, right? Because, I mean, really good men. I got no word against our elders. We've got good men in this church. But you got to pray for them. You got to pray for them that the Lord would lead them, keep their hearts humble, and that they would always walk before the Lord in true humility and let him have his way. Because it could happen to any of us. It could happen to any of us. I was thinking of an interesting example. This actually came up just in a sideways ways here recently, but I was glad the Lord put it in my heart. Just in our small group, it came up in a roundabout way. We were talking about this example of a fellow named Apollos. If you read in Acts chapter 18, it's talking about him witnessing for Jesus and how effective he was. But then he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And he had some holes in his theology and his understanding. It says that he was very influential and he was powerful and he preached the word well. But he had some holes in his theology. And as soon as he met Priscilla and Aquila, they talked with him and they taught him an even better way, gave him some further understanding. And you know what happened to Apollos? He got better. He was a teachable man and became an even better evangelist and witness for Christ. Not everybody can do that. Some people, when they find out they've got a hole in their doctrine, you know, you come alongside and say, oh, that was a, like, so Jason taught this morning in adult Sunday school, and I applaud him for what he does. He uses a lot of scripture. I really appreciate it. I think he's got a good class going. Now, let's say you had a thought of something that he missed or whatever else like this. You want to talk to him and say, Jason, it was interesting class, but... Well, then he's got a choice. He can be teachable and say, oh, that's interesting. I would like to hear. Or he could say, oh, I'm the teacher and you're a student, so I'm smart and you're an idiot and I'm not going to listen to you. Right? That's the first step right down the wrong path. First step right down the wrong path. I made this example here not long ago, but I don't mind repeating it about Peter, poor Peter. When he had been ministering along Jesus, and he just done a fantastic job expressing his devotion to the Lord and understanding of him as the Messiah. And then Jesus was talking about how he was going to go to the cross and suffer. And Peter then opens his big mouth and he says, may it never be, don't be doing that, you don't need to do that. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, as he was talking to Peter. He says, you don't have the things of God in mind, you've got the things of men in mind. But poor Peter, who had just done well, was now being rebuked by the Lord. So Peter has a choice, right? What's he going to do with that? Is he going to sulk? Like, I love to do that when I'm rebuked. Pout. Oh, and then the devil's got a foothold right there. Right there. See, you're no good. And you're stupid. And you're wrong. And besides, what does that person know anyway? You know how many times they've been wrong? So you can just ignore that. No. We've got a choice, right? We can be humble, we can be teachable, we can grow in the Lord, or we can become conceited, we can become hard, we can start to sin. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Now, here's a scripture from 2 Corinthians 11:3. You know, in the early church, they dealt with Gnosticism, and in our day, we deal with these other things that come along that try and teach us, you know, you understand the gospel, but I can show you a better way, this kind of a thing. 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simple, pure devotion to Jesus is what we're called to. And a false teacher can really get down into some vein of making it complicated or say, like, I know kind of a secret way, or I know kind of a better way. Like, I know the church has been teaching this basic gospel for 2,000 years, but I kind of know, like, the hidden message of the gospel. I know how to unlock the secrets of it. You know what? There aren't any secrets to it. The Lord has made it plain for us. Any of us can read his word and know it and understand. But that's one of the tricks of a false teacher. Simple devotion. You know what? I don't know how do you put that into layman's terms? What does that mean to you to have simple devotion to Christ? Like when I think about that, what is he saying? Like what is he saying to me to have simple devotion? But to trust and obey, I guess, right? God's word is said, I trust it, and I'm going to obey it. Trust and obey. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's hard. But that's just pure, simple devotion. So when Jesus was in the wilderness, the devil wanted to try and take a shot at Jesus and tempt him. Now, I talked about Apollos. Somebody came to correct him. He had a choice, and he could do better. And I talked about Peter, and he was challenged by the Lord. He had an opportunity there, too. What does he do? Learn from the Lord or turn his back on the Lord because he can't take that kind of rebuke. I'm going to tell you about another guy. I told you at the beginning I had two main examples of Christ in his life, one in the beginning of his wilderness, one at the end. This other fella was Judas, one of the 12 who walked with the Lord. He also incurred some temptation and did not go the right way. He did not go the right way. And he comes, the devil comes at Jesus with a direct assault through Jesus, through Judas. Now the devil, it tells us in the scriptures, is crafty. And so we're not to be unaware of his schemes. We know that he's crafty and he has schemes and he's looking to get somebody. So he's always on the work and he's always on the prowl. But at the same time, the scripture doesn't use this word, but maybe I will. The devil is dumb. He's not a very sharp tack because he doesn't seem to learn anything new. The devil uses the same old tactics. He's been using them for thousands of years, and he keeps on using the same tactics so we can learn his schemes because we can see him in the scripture. He doesn't have a new portfolio. He doesn't have any new tricks in his bag. He's only got the same old stuff all the time. And when it comes to Judas, you can really see how dumb he is. Because here's the devil. If anything, he would have been thinking he's going to have a great victory. Boy, if I can get to one of those guys in the inner circle, if I can get to one of them, I can tear things down. Well, he'd love to do that in the church, too. If I could get to one of those guys in the inner circle, then from the inside out, I can just tear things down. And this is what he was trying to do with Judas and get at Jesus. But weren't the tables totally turned? If the devil thought that he was getting anywhere and was being smart at all, every time the devil thinks that he's getting ahead, God is already there. Like if you're thinking like a chess game, chess, it's the kind of game where you really have to be able to think multiple steps ahead, hey? Any of you chess players? I don't know. I find it difficult because I can think ahead maybe one or two plays, but a really good chess player can think ahead multiple moves, like really get the game mapped out. This is where I want to go. This is how I want to do it. And if they move here or move like that, you know, you can start to visualize. I can see where my opponent's going to go, and I'm ready for that. You almost want to set a trap for him. That's what the Lord is doing with the devil. It's incredible. The devil takes a step and thinks, "Ha! God is already there. Already there, standing there waiting for you. You can't outsmart him. The devil's never going to do it." So here's the devil thinking he's going to direct assault on Jesus through Judas to have him betrayed and taken by these captors so that he would be abused, so that he would be killed. And of course, in this, Christ earns the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory because of his defeat. The devil was defeated. So now, for the devil, it was suicide. Now, I'm going to preach at you for a minute. I hope you don't mind. Because I want to tell you about what Jesus did on the cross. I want to tell you how badly the devil lost. And I want to tell you how good you have won. Okay? I'm not just talking about Jesus and the fact that he won. But because you're his and you're one of his children, I want to tell you this morning some of the good news of how good you have won. Okay? So start with Colossians. This is awesome. This is talking about what Jesus was doing on the cross and what he was sealing for us, what the devil was losing, and he didn't even know. It says that he canceled the record of debt. This is Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and then he set that aside. He nailed it to the cross. Okay, so we're talking about the cross. He's talking about what he did for you and for me, the debt that you had. He took it, he nails it to the cross. He disarms the rulers and the authorities. So now we're talking about the devil and his demons. He's disarmed them, and he put them to open shame and triumphs over them. So he's disarmed. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What is the weapon of the devil that Jesus disarmed when he went to the cross? What's the weapon that he has or had, but that he disarmed and nailed it to the cross? So I got verse 14 and verse 15 up there. Verse 14 tells us that the weapon that he took and nailed to the cross was our debts. Our debts. So I want to ask you, how does the devil use your debt as a weapon? To put that in some slightly different language, to think about your debts, just another a synonym there, he's talking about your sins, right? Our sins are our debts against the Lord, and nailed it to the cross. To me, when I think about this, how the devil uses that as a weapon, I can sum that up in one word. Guilt. Or guilty. All your evil deeds, all your sins, all your debts, and its legal demands, which means you need to pay, right? You need to pay for your sins and everything you did wrong. Jesus took that all, and he nailed that to the cross. So what the devil loves to do, is says, you're guilty. Guilty. He looks at all humanity. He sees that we're sinners, and he says, guilty. This is a weapon that he uses against us. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it gives us a portrait of the devil. It refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. So he has an opportunity before the Lord, and if your name comes up, what's the devil going to say about you? So, oh, that Florian, actually, he's a good guy. I don't got any problems with him. No, that's not what the devil's going to say. Even if Florian is a good guy, and he is a good guy. The devil's going to find something. You know, you think he's a good guy, but there's something wrong. And you look at what he did with Job is incredible. Because the devil, even though we're set up with this picture in the scripture that Job was blameless and upright, there wasn't anybody like him. There wasn't anybody like him. And the devil accused him anyway. And did the devil accuse him of anything that he had done? No. The devil accused him of things that he might do if you took your hedge of protection away. That's what he says to God. Oh yeah, there's nothing on Job. Actually, I got nothing. I can't accuse him of anything. However, I can accuse him this way. If you've blessed him with everything, all the stuff that he's got, and you protect him and his health and everything, and his family. But if you took that, then he would sin. Accuses of things that haven't even done yet. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he talks about the devil. He says, father of lies, right? That's what he's got. He's a liar and the father of lies. So here he wants to accuse. And if he goes and he accuses us before the Lord, if you're a born-again believer, he's not going to listen. If you were clothed in Christ, if you were covered in Christ, God's not going to listen. The devil says, oh, yeah, well, who could I pick on next? Trevor, I'll pick on Trevor. Perfect. If the devil is saying to the Lord, that Trevor, he's got sin, you really shouldn't bless him. In fact, you should probably write his name out of your book. Take it out because of the things that he's done wrong. He calls himself a Christian, but he's done this and this and this and this and this. You should blot his name out. Okay, you know what? Trevor, as a born-again believer, has an advocate who's sitting there right beside the Father. And his name is Jesus. So the Father looks at Jesus, and he says, what do you think about what he said? Jesus just says, no, he's mine. He's clean. He's clean. His sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Trevor's mine. He's clean. Father says, I don't care what you got to say, devil, you're out. You're wrong. That one's mine. So he loves to tell God that you're guilty. But when that doesn't work, and it doesn't work, the devil's got somebody else that he likes to tell about your guilt. Somebody very, very powerful. Somebody really influential in your life. You know who it is? It's you. He tells the Father you're guilty, he doesn't listen. So, then he wants to go whisper that in your ear. Jeffy, you're guilty. Clayton, you're guilty. And the devil just wants to whisper that to you. The Father doesn't agree, but we might. We might think, I know. I know. I can remember just yesterday what I did. So he's whispering to us that we're guilty. And he uses it as a weapon to crush you and to bring you low. He says, you've done wrong and you know it. And then if he can get you on that, he won't stop there. He'll add to it. You're guilty and you know it. So you're unworthy, which means you're unwanted, which means you don't belong. He uses it as a weapon. But I want you to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Because in Colossians it says, Jesus took all of this and he nailed it to the cross to disarm the devil so he can't do this to you. It is not God's intention for you to walk around depressed your whole life because the devil is whispering to you that you're a guilty sinner and that you're no good. God says the exact opposite. He says that you're good. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33 first. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The devil's doing it all the time. But God's answer is nobody. Nobody can. Or verse 1 of the same chapter. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There isn't any. You know, in Ephesians, it talks about there's a spiritual war going on. And the devil is doing the best he can with whatever weapons he's got. And this is a big one. Your guilt. And he wants to nail us with it. That we're guilty, we're no good, we're unworthy, we don't belong. And we should be removed from his book. But God the Father says, that's not the case. You're mine. You're covered in the blood of my Son. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're accepted. You're approved. You're part of my family. And I don't have any intention of letting you go. I don't have any intention of letting you go. You belong to me. Guilt is a powerful weapon. Hebrews tells us something incredible. It talks about God's throne. And it tells us that we should go to his throne with boldness. And then it gives us a reason why. It says, because his throne is called grace. You know what? When the devil has success tossing guilt in our face, how many of you feel like praying when you're feeling guilty? I don't. Like if things are going okay, I always say, you know, are you guys like me when you find it so much easier to pray for family members and things like this? So, oh Lord, I pray that you bless my brother. My dad's going in for open heart surgery this week. on Valentine's Day, and I can pray for my dad. But then I think about, I pray for myself, and I think, well, that's tough, because I'm a guilty sinner. I can't even talk to the Lord about myself. In Hebrews, it tells us we can come before the throne of grace boldly. The reason it uses that language is because it's saying, you are accepted, and you are welcome. You're my child. Don't let these things live like lies in your head that tell you, don't come. You can't go in his presence. You're ugly and unclean. And that's how we sometimes feel. But Hebrews is saying, no. My throne is called grace. You're a child of God. You can walk right in here. You don't even have to knock. You're one of mine. You belong here. Boldness means you can walk into God's presence with your head held high and come and talk to your Heavenly Father. We often think, like, oh, I'm a sinner and I got to go into God's presence. Just like my dog, if he messes in the corner or something like this and he goes around with his head, right? How many of us as Christians, this is what we do. We're going to pray, or we're going to even read the Bible, and we're going around with our head down. I don't deserve it. I probably shouldn't even bother. Now he says, you're mine. Lift your head up, child. You're accepted. You're forgiven. Come. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that we go before him and confess our sin, which we all do, but he just forgive us and cleanse us. 1 John 1:9, you should memorize it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us. And you're clean, and you're spotless. So come before his throne with boldness, because he wants you there. And he wants you clean. He wants you forgiven. He wants you blessed. The devil wants you guilty. He wants you wallowing in that. He wants you depressed. He wants you feeling pathetic. Child of God, don't live like that. It's not at all what the Lord has in store for you. Jesus said, I came that you would have life, have it to the full, have it in abundance, to be blessed. So let's have a time of prayer, and I just want to encourage you. Take this stuff to the Lord. He tells us we can go to his throne of grace with boldness. Let's go to his throne of grace with boldness. Let's offer up our load, whatever it is today, our sin or our cares or whatever else, and say, Lord, I don't want it. I want you to have it. Let's know his blessing today. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, we are so blessed to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good you've done for us. We're so blessed. Father, help us to keep our eyes open as we know we have an adversary, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion, and he wants to use his weapons against us and leave us disarmed and wounded and in pain with our heads hanging down. But Father, how I pray that you would lift up our heads today. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation today. Lord, help us see the good news in Christ, that we are welcome in your presence, that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we are free, we are liberated, we are welcome and accepted and loved by the Father. Lord, today I just want to honor you and thank you and praise your holy name that you've done that for me. Would you sustain us today to walk in your grace, in your liberty, and the freedom we have in Christ? All to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.